The scripture reading is from John chapter 16, verse 25 through 33. These are the words of Jesus. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Westside. How y'all doing?
Good. I like it. I like the enthusiasm.
Hey, my name is Cliff. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and really, really great to be with you today. You know, as I was getting ready for this morning's sermon, to be honest, I felt it was a weird prep time for me because I think the word today is so simple, I'm afraid we'll miss it. It's so powerful, but in its simplicity, I felt silly with my enthusiasm and my excitement for really how powerful this text is. So my prayer today is that you would hear the words of Jesus in our text, teaching us, but also to hear the words of the Holy Spirit leading us in this moment. Every single one of us need to hear something from God today, and I just pray that it hits us just in a beautiful, beautiful way that this text lands. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you that we can just come together just as your people, just able to just focus in on Jesus and his words, on the work of the Spirit. And so I pray that you would just meet us where we're at, that if we're distracted, if we're bored, if we're thinking thoughts other than being present here with you, I pray that you would just clear that out of our hearts and our minds, that we could focus on the teaching of the text and the leading of the Spirit. So just come, Lord Jesus, and move amongst us. Praise in your name. Amen. So I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. It's rhetorical because I'm afraid I'm going to age myself. And I might be me and maybe three other people in the room. How many of you went to Expo 86? See, I got a yeah. I had two people come up to me in the first, but Expo 86, and some of you, I'm well aware of going, I don't even know what that is. It was in 1986, the World's Fair came to Vancouver. And the whole city kind of just focused in, and the whole world was focusing in on Vancouver. It was a really, really big deal. And I'm so thankful that my parents got me a season's pass to Expo 86. And one of the favorite things that I did frequently was to take in the fireworks. And in Expo 86, the fireworks had probably about four levels of awesomeness. So at the end of every day, Expo would shut down with these fireworks. I think we gathered at about 10 o'clock. I forget. I think it was around 10. And it would start with layer one, which was music.
And there was so much music throughout Expo 86, and the music was just coming through, and we're all lined up along False Creek, all around the science world on either side of False Creek. And it was like, we're like, okay, it's starting, it's starting. And then the fireworks would start, and they're great. They're really great. And as the smoke started to fill the air, level three of awesomeness came in. Laser beams. Friends, laser beams. Who incorporates laser beams in fireworks? And I'm watching this. I'm like, this is amazing. And every good fireworks display has a finale. So can you imagine me? It's a beautiful, clear evening. I've got my friends. It's music. It's fireworks. It's laser beams. I'm like, this is amazing. And that my enthusiasm was not just the one time, but we went dozens and dozens of times to the fireworks. And every single time, I'm like, wow, this is amazing. It didn't end how amazing this was. And I say that because I kind of feel today's text is similar. That the finale of the upper room discourse, which is what we're looking at today, it's Jesus' last words to his disciples before his high priestly prayer and then his betrayal and execution. And it's beautiful. It's a mic drop moment. But it's so simple, we could miss it. The power and the beauty of what's being done. But before we get into the text, let me give you a really quick recap. Pastor Matt's been unpacking for a few weeks the way the disciples have been spiraling. They've been struggling to navigate what's been happening with them. And let me give you a really quick recap. In John chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus says to his disciples, "One of you will betray me." Can you just stop and embrace the awkwardness, the confusion, and the terror of that moment for the disciples? Don't just gloss over it. Here are these 12 men who gave up their lives, their careers, and committed to being with Jesus 24/7 for 3.5 years. And they're all thinking they're fully bought in. And to hear that one of them will betray Jesus, how do you respond to that? And if that's not enough, a few verses later, John chapter 13, verse 36, Jesus tells Peter, the leader of the disciples, "Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will betray me." Or sorry, before it crows, you'll betray me three times. Peter's like, "Say what? No, I'm not. What are you talking about?" The disciples were struggling in the last week and in the last hours of Jesus' ministry and life to make sense. What he was saying was bizarre. It was confusing. And in chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So we realize that the disciples are having a hard time coming to grips with what Jesus is saying. They don't know what to do with this. But Jesus does not stop. In John chapter 14, verse 4, he says to the disciples, "You know the way to where I am going." And I love Thomas. He said, "No, we do not know where you are going." And Jesus responds again in chapter 14, verse 24. "Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So we're seeing that there's an increase in tension with where the disciples are, what they're feeling. This is why Pastor Matt's been talking about they've been spiraling. They're getting emotional. They're kind of losing their way a little bit here. And Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 24, "Don't be afraid." But he doesn't stop there. In chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus says, "I am going away." In verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." I'm sure the disciples are going, "What the what? I thought you were the ruler of the world. What have we been doing? What's happening here?" Chapter 15, verse 18, "The world will hate you. The world will persecute you." And finally, in John chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus said, "I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away." So can we just understand
where the disciples are at. That for a week and in an increasing measure in the last few days of Jesus' life, it's been very hard for them. And they're struggling. And then we have today's text, which is the last words that Jesus has to his disciples, other than from the cross or during his trial. This is the last teaching. This is the last things that Jesus is saying. And I want you to get really excited for this, but I don't want you to get excited for this text because you might go, I so identify with what the disciples are going through. Cliff, I'm primed and I'm ready to hear Jesus' words because I'm aligning with the disciples' situation. Some of you might go, oh, I align with the disciples, I identify with what they're going through because, like the disciples, I have no clue what God's doing right now and I am spiraling. Friends, the power of this text is not the degree to which you identify with what the disciples are going through. The power of this text, like every text, is what Jesus does and how the Holy Spirit moves through Jesus' words in ministry. So wherever you're at, I need you to not think about yourself, not think about your situation, but rather to focus your attention upwards, heavenly, to be focused in on Jesus. And as I was praying for this week, I prayed that you would catch the weight of what Jesus says. And in the Hebrew, the word for glory, like in God's glory, the glory of God, is the Hebrew word kabod, which is defined as weight. And I realized as I was praying for you that you would catch the weight of what Jesus was saying to his disciples, I realized that connected to that is to catch the glory of God's presence with what he is saying. The glory of God's presence with what he is doing. And though I pretty much just preached my whole sermon, you know, the nutshell, the overview, let's open up our Bibles to verses 25 to 28. And Jesus is saying this, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, and the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm now leaving the world and going to the Father. So really what Jesus is saying here and summarizing, especially at the end here, that I'm now leaving the world and I'm going to the Father, that Jesus is referring to his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. This is what Jesus has been talking about, and this is what he's been talking a lot about in the upper room discourse, that he is going to be crucified and the implications for the believer. And I'm pretty sure that the disciples had no clue with what Jesus was referring to here. I'm sure that the disciples, as Jesus is saying these words, had no clue that his death on the cross would pay their sin debt to God the Father, which means that their standing before God would be one now, in light of Jesus' atoning death on the cross, that their standing before God would be that of righteous, that of holy, that when God the Father would look at the disciples after Jesus' atoning death on the cross, that they would see Jesus' righteousness accredited to them. I'm pretty sure that the disciples had no clue that they would be seen as forgiven and holy because Jesus paid their debt. I'm pretty sure that they had no clue that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection would change the access to God that they had. Because up to that point, it was through the Levitical priesthood that they could have access to God. It was through the sacrificial system that they would have atonement. But now what Jesus is about to do, that not only are they going to have their standing before God is going to be altered from that of sinful to that of forgiven, from that of cursed to that of blessed because of Jesus, they now have access to God the Father in a way they've never had before. Because they're seen as righteous and forgiven, and because they have access to the Father like they've never had before, their identity is completely different. They're now seen in Jesus. Everything is going to change. That when they go to the Father, they can have a prayer life that's meaningful and impactful because their new identity is in Jesus. It's no longer in themselves. They have an authority that comes from Jesus, not from within themselves. I'm sure when Jesus said that I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father, that the disciples had no clue that his crucifixion and resurrection meant that they're about to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a new and a fresh way. These are the things that Jesus has been talking to them about in the upper room discourse, the last few chapters of our text. So this is what Jesus has been talking about, but we need to now just move on to verse 29 to 32 because there's something very interesting that our text has here for us. Let's read verses 29 to 32. His disciples said, "Ah, Lord, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe in you, that you came from God." Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming indeed, and it has come, that when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Now, I fully recognize that what the disciples are about to discover with Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, there's some dots that are going to be connected. I understand that. I understand that there was a gap with what the disciples are hearing and are understanding. I get that. But I have to be honest, when I'm reading the text and they're saying, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly," that kind of rubs me the wrong way. It's somehow implying that Jesus was doing something wrong and that they're now just a victim of Jesus doing something wrong. How? You've been speaking in riddles and we don't know what you're saying. Parables, what? It's kind of like a form of blame shifting. Hey, it's not our fault. But I just want to just take a moment because Jesus has been speaking clearly to them. Just using the Gospel of Matthew, we see a few occasions where Jesus clearly communicated to the disciples that he was going to be crucified and he would rise from the dead. We see this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23. We see it again in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 to 23. Listen to how plain this is. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." That's pretty plain. The disciples heard that. It's pretty hard to misunderstand the riddle and the mystery of what's being communicated. And again, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 to 19, like Jesus was speaking plainly. And if that's not enough, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you might hear this phrase uttered throughout the Gospels. Jesus would do something or something would happen and the author of the gospel would say, "And this was so that the scriptures were fulfilled." This occurred so that the scriptures were fulfilled. And what the author of the gospels are doing is connecting whatever just happened in Jesus's life happened in such a way because it was prophesied and foretold in the Old Testament. And I say that because the disciples knew their Bible. They knew their Bible. They're familiar with the scriptures. And so as things were happening in front of them in real time, they should have been able to have said, "Oh, this happened, that was prophesied of old." The disciples, I don't think, had reason to blame Jesus for speaking unclearly, because one, he was speaking clearly. And two, it was communicated in the scriptures, and they missed both of those. And I say that because if the disciples missed Jesus speaking plainly, where does that leave you and me? How many times have you thought you were hearing Jesus on something and you formed a conclusion and an expectation of what that was supposed to look like and it didn't play out that way? What do you and I do? Well, the same thing the disciples did. We blame shift. Oh, it wasn't me. It must have been God. It must have been something else. And I just want us to just slow our roll enough to let this absorb. If the disciples missed what Jesus was speaking plainly, if the disciples missed what was being communicated in the scriptures, what about us? What about us? We have to remember Isaiah's words, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And it reads, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I think what was happening to the disciples as they were spiraling, that two things happened. One, they got into a fixed mindset on how God was supposed to work. And two, they got fixated on themselves. So they were fixed on what God could or couldn't do or should or shouldn't do, and they were fixated on themselves. They were fixed and fixated. And friends, I want to say that the minute we get fixed and fixated, we just put a barrier in front of God. Now, it's not a barrier that God has a problem with. God is not really, oh no, I guess I'm stuck. I guess I can't do anything because of this barrier. It's you and I who pay for the barrier, not God. But I want to give you an example. In Exodus chapter 3, which is an example I go to a lot, it's the story where Moses has an encounter with God on the burning bush. So just so we're clear, Moses is born a Hebrew, but he's adopted into an Egyptian family. And Moses is seeing his people being abused, being enslaved by the Egyptians, and he's getting bothered by it. One day, Moses is out and about, and in front of him, what we see in Exodus chapter 3, is this tree that is on fire. But the bark is not burning up. The bark is staying brown. It's not going black. The leaves are staying green. But yet the tree is on fire. And if that's not enough, what we read is that God starts to speak to Moses. Moses is having a face-to-face encounter with the presence of God. He's seeing the glory of God in the fire. He's hearing the word of God. And God begins to tell Moses something that should have made Moses so excited. "Moses, I've heard the cries of your people." I'm really summarizing here. "And I'm going to free them. And you're going to play a role in this." You would think Moses would go, "Yes! Yes! Let's go!" But that's not what Moses did. Moses started to put up barrier after barrier after barrier. Why? He was fixed and he was fixated. Barrier number one, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, Moses goes, I'm a nobody. There's no way this is going to work. I'm a nobody. And God lovingly said, "Hey, I will be with you." Barrier number two in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. "What do I say when the people ask who sent me to them?" And God said, "Tell them I am sent you." Barrier number three is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, where Moses said, "They won't believe me and they won't listen to me." And God provides some crazy miracles to encourage Moses. Barrier number four, Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. "I can't speak." And God said, "I will be your mouth and I will teach you what to say. So can we just stop for a moment? Moses is having a face-to-face encounter with the Holy God of the universe in the form of a burning bush, fire representing the presence of God. Moses is seeing God in all of his glory and all of his splendor. And God is speaking directly to Moses. And Moses was missing it. He missed the encounter for what it was. He was fixed and fixated. He could not see what God was doing and how God was moving at a time when it was so desperately needed for the people. And Moses missed it. He just missed everything about that beautiful moment. The glory, the weight that would have been manifested there had no impact on him. The words of God did nothing to impact him. And then in Exodus chapter 4, verse 13, Moses says, please send someone else. If you were to carry on and read the story, you know that it was Aaron who came in to help Moses. It was ironic that it was a man who gave Moses comfort. Not the presence of God, not the voice of God, not the glory of God. It came by way of a person, an Aaron. Friends, the barriers that we put in front that stop God are hurting us. They're impacting us. And here it was Moses who was negatively impacted. And I say all this because back to our text in John chapter 16, the disciples are in a similar situation where they are in a difficult spot and they need to have an encounter with the living God. They need to see God in his glory. They need to see God in his strength and power. They need the assurance of this. They need to be enveloped by the weight of God's presence in that moment. They needed it. It wasn't a novelty. It wasn't something that would have been nice. They were requiring this. The need was so great. And all of their human ability to cope and to adjust, they had run out. They were at the end of their rope. This is how serious it was. And when John 16, verse 1, Jesus said, I'm saying these things to you so you don't fall away. They were at the end of their rope. And it's what Jesus says next. It's a mic drop moment. It was a powerful statement that Jesus was making. And he was making it about himself. And he was inviting the disciples to stop being fixed in their mind on what God could or could not do, should or should not do, and stop being fixated on your own spiral and just see me. See me in my glory. See me in my power. See me as conquering king. So Jesus said in verse 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So what Jesus is given the assurance, it's going to be difficult. We've already established that. But take heart, I've overcome the world. I want to focus in on that last part. Take heart, I've overcome the world. That is a response to the tribulation and the hardship that we saw in the first part of verse 33. So if you were to look in your Bibles, underline the words take heart. In the Greek, it's probably better defined as take courage. Take courage. And I'm going to read for you the definition of the word take courage from the Greek. I've just lifted this from the Greek interlinear. I'm not making any of this up, but we need to understand its proper definition. Take courage refers to God bolstering the believer, God empowering them with a bold inner attitude. For the believer, tharseo, or courage, or heart, is the result of the Lord infusing his strength by his inworking of faith. Showing this unflinching, bold courage means living out the inner confidence that is spirit-produced. That is to say, the idea of take courage is not you or I digging down deep within to muster up some courage to be able to navigate this moment. We already determined they were at the end of their rope. They had nothing left in the tank. Jesus was comforting them many times in the upper room discourse and kind of at the crescendo in chapter 16, verse 1. They had nothing there. I remember when I was younger, classic young boy story. My family home, we had a basement, and I hated the basement. I was convinced that there was two things in the basement, other than the utility room, which my mom always sent me down to get things. There were people there that were out to get me, and there were creatures that I had no names for that were definitely out to get me. I hear them at night. I was convinced. And so when my mom would say, Cliff, can you go down in the kitchen and get the carrots? I'm psyching myself out. I'm trying to dig down deep. And don't laugh. It's the mind of an eight-year-old. I would begin to make noise to announce my coming to the creatures and all the bad people down there. I'm just going downstairs. Click, click, click on the light. Slam the door. And then faster than flash, zip in and out, so fast, bam, bam. Here you go, Mom. It never got easier for me. I grew out of it at about 18. I'm kidding. But I'd watch my dad go down and just, you know, not a care in the world. I'm like, how does he do that? You and I tend to think that we need to muster up the courage yourself. And we can't. But when you look at the definition of the word tharseo, you're not supposed to. It's a work of the Spirit in our hearts. Jesus uses the same word tharseo in Mark chapter 6. It's a real famous passage where there's a storm and the disciples are being tossed to and fro. They're anxious, they're freaking out. And out on the water is Jesus walking on the water. And the disciples are pulling their hair away, getting the water out of their eyes. What is that? That's a ghost. And Jesus announces himself and says, take tharseo, it's me. Friends, when we can see Jesus for who he is, as Lord, God, Savior, and conquering king, it opens up the doors, it removes the barriers for the Spirit to come and breathe tharseo into our hearts. Jesus is being very, very clear in this. And he takes it one step further to communicate why they could ever have tharseo, why the disciples would ever have courage breathed into them by the Spirit of God. And it's so good. He just says, I've overcome the world. It's the ultimate mic drop moment. Bam, done. We already established in previous weeks that though the Apostle John uses the word world to mean all kinds of things, it could be the created world, it could be the universe, it could refer to the population of people. But here in the upper room discourse, the word world is referring to Satan's kingdom and domain and influence and power. And Jesus is doing the ultimate flex. He's making the ultimate statement. He goes, I've overcome the world. Everything that you're worried about, everything that you're afraid about that's causing you to spiral and unravel has no hold. It has no power because I have overcome Satan, sin, and death and his kingdom. So let the Spirit then do a work once that sets in your heart.
It's beautiful because we're again the observers and the recipients of the work of the Spirit that is done by Jesus' finished work on the cross. I'm going to ask the band to make their way up. So, church, I want to ask you a really important question. How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus today? Because Jesus is making such a strong statement that he is the conquering king. I love the tense of this word. I have overcome. I've done it. It's completed. It won't happen in the future. It's happened now. And for some of us, we need to see Jesus in all of his splendor, all of his power, and all of his glory. And to be envisioned by the weight that comes from being surrounded by the glory of Jesus. Why? Because everything else will melt like wax. You can just let your anxieties lifted at how big Jesus is compared to whatever wisdom the world is throwing your way, whatever wisdom Satan and his dominion and his kingdom is pointing your way, going, it's powerless. It has no hold on you. That's what Jesus is saying here to the disciples. Everything you've been unraveling has no hold on you because that kingdom, I broke its back. And that's what Jesus has done for you and for me. Jesus is communicating he's bigger than the world's system. And if we would see him for who he truly is, the Holy Spirit will come and meet you where you're at and fill your heart with tharseo, with courage. You don't have to muster it up yourself. What do you have to do? What do I have to do to see Jesus as conquering king? And how did Jesus break the back of Satan, sin, and death? By dying on the cross in our place for our sin. We're about to move into a time of response. A part of that is communion. Communion service, you can make your way up. For those of you that know Jesus as your Lord, God, Savior, and conquering King, I want to invite you to come and take communion, where the bread represents the body of Jesus given for you. And then you take that piece of bread and you dip it in the juice or in the wine, representing the blood of Jesus shed for you. Go back to your seat and just stop and look at your conquering king breaking the back of the kingdom of darkness, overcoming the world, and eat and drink and embrace the freedom that comes with knowing Jesus. Embrace the lightness, the freedom of anxiety and fear and doubt, because your conquering king has overcome the world's system. It has no hold on you. So, church, let's stand.